As we come back to Luke this morning, we're going to rejoin Jesus on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum, where we've been with him over the last several months. Well, we took a month off to do 4 weeks in the Psalms, but we're coming back to Luke 5. Luke 5:17 will be 17 through 26 is our text this morning, but we're coming back to Luke, and we'll be in Luke for quite a while. I have no idea how long, but quite a while. We'll be in Luke, Lord willing, until we get to the end or I die. So, could happen. You never know. But anyways, we're coming back to rejoin Jesus in Galilee. He's begun his public ministry of preaching and teaching, healing the sick, exorcising demons. Great crowds are thronging around him. Everyone wants to be near him, as we'll see again today. But as we catch up with him in Galilee this morning, in Luke 5, we're actually going to meet a new cast of characters that we haven't met yet in Luke. We're going to meet this group of men called the Pharisees. Now, who are the Pharisees? Let me give you a little bit of an intro on the Pharisees before we jump into the text. Luke, by the way, points out that the Pharisees are at this event that we're studying. The other gospel writers don't point out that the Pharisees are at this event. So I think it's important that we consider, why would Luke say something about the Pharisees being here? Well, first of all, who are they? Who are these guys? Well, the Pharisees were a pretty small group of men, comparatively speaking. There were about 6,000 men in Israel, about 1% of Israel's population. Their name, or the name, Pharisee, means separated ones or holy ones. They got their beginnings in the period of the Maccabees, during the Maccabean revolt, almost 200 years before Jesus' time. The Pharisees arose during that time because the Jewish way of life was under attack, and so their goal was to protect and preserve and promote and pass down the faith of Israel while it was under attack during the Maccabean revolt. They staunchly opposed Hellenization or the adoption of Greco-Roman ideals, really what we would call the accommodation to secularism. The Pharisees stood up and said, no, we're not going to become Greeks and Romans. We're Jews. We have a Bible. We have a way of life, and we're going to preserve that, no matter how much pressure is put on us from the outside. They championed and loved the Bible, the Torah, is what they would call it, the Jewish scriptures. They were regarded as the successors, the authorized successors of the Torah. This is why Jesus in Matthew says they sit on Moses' seat. They're Moses' spokespeople. That's a pretty big deal for Jewish people, to be Moses' spokespeople. Now, the Pharisees were highly regarded amongst the common people. Had it not been for the strength of their movement, the Pharisaical movement, Judaism may well have collapsed during the Jewish war with Rome. You see, the Jews had a war with Rome in 66 AD that lasted to 70 AD. If you've been to Israel, you've been to Masada up on that mountain, that's where it ended. Jerusalem was flattened, the temple was burned, the Romans destroyed Israel. 66 to 70 AD. The only main group that made it out of the war, so to speak, were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the only Jewish party that didn't collapse after the war. So from the time of the Maccabees to the war with Rome, the Pharisees were the preservers of the faith of Israel. These were good guys. They were preserving the faith. They were good guys in a sense, okay? More on that in a minute. They were preserving the faith. They were keeping Torah. They were promoting Torah to their Jewish friends and family. This was their function in Jesus' time in the first century AD. They were a small group, and I hope that you can see by my brief introduction of them that they had a huge influence in Israel. Small group, about 6,000 dudes, 1% of the population, huge influence. Small group, huge influence. Not only in the nation as a whole, but also in Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. You see, the Gospel writers talk about the Pharisees a lot, don't they? In Luke's Gospel, for example, the Sadducees mentioned one time. The Zealots, One time. The Essenes or the Herodians, other parties, Jewish parties, not mentioned at all. Guess how many times the Pharisees are mentioned in Luke's gospel? Just throw a number out there. 20, 15. Any other takers? 10, 60. Somebody 60? A little high. 25. 25 times. So Luke's not doing this on accident. Okay, Sadducees once. Herodians not at all. Essenes not at all. Zealots once. The Pharisees are mentioned 25 times. They make up 1% of the population. So why are these guys, it begs the question, why are these guys brought to the center of the narrative? Why are they brought into the story by the gospel writers? Why does Jesus decide to engage them at length over and over? Why does Jesus interact with them so much? Why are the gospel writers careful to preserve those interactions and highlight those interactions? Well, I suspect the reason is twofold. Let me give you these reasons quickly. I suspect the reason is first because the early Christians that these gospel writers are writing to were facing extreme opposition from the Jews. So the gospel writers wanted to tell these early Jewish believers that what they're experiencing isn't new, and in light of how Jesus was treated by these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, this kind of opposition should be expected. Do you see what I'm saying? The people Luke's writing to being opposed by Jewish leaders, Jesus was opposed by Jewish leaders, so Luke is trying to encourage these brothers and sisters, saying, hey, this isn't new, this should even be expected. But another reason Jesus interacts with the Pharisees so often, another reason why the gospel writers chose to preserve these interactions is because the message of the Pharisees is a timeless message. The message of the Pharisees can be boiled down to something like this. If you keep the law, God will accept you. If you keep the law, God will accept you. Their message is an intuitive one for many of us even today. If we do good, God is obligated to bless us because God loves good people. Their message was clean up your life, do good, keep the rules, follow the procedures, do the rituals, and God will accept you. Now, their message, because their message only addressed symptoms and not root causes, their message had no power to change anyone's life. Their message only left burdened people feeling more burdened. This is why, I think, Jesus is at pains to address these guys. Because he knows that their message is diametrically opposed to his message, and he knows that the Pharisees still live on in our hearts today. As I said last week, Christianity, Jesus' message, essentially, its essence is not new behaviors, but a new heart. The message of Christianity is that you can be changed from the inside out, not from the outside in. God's goal in the gospel is to create a new people with new hearts, not to create exhausted people obsessed with maintaining and promoting the excellence of their image. The Pharisees were convinced that our main problem concerns the exterior of our lives, not the interior of our hearts. But Jesus says the heart is the problem. The Gospels therefore take great pains to bring out these differences and to preserve these differences between Jesus and the Pharisees so that we can see them in our own lives. The spirit of the Pharisees lives on today. It lives on in our guilt-driven obsession with looking good on the outside, hoping that it'll make us feel good on the inside. The Pharisees are a main character. As a group, they are a main character for Luke. So we're going to be interacting with them quite a bit as we go through Luke. As we rejoin Jesus in Luke 5, we meet the Pharisees for the first time in verse 17. Jesus' first confrontation with the Pharisees. In fact, verse 17 of chapter 5 starts this series of what are basically called conflict stories I think there's about three, four or five of them, all the way down to chapter 6, verse 11. Each little section or pericope, each little unit is Jesus having some conflict with the Pharisees. And Luke puts them all together on purpose to show us some things. He's showing us, as I'm saying, that Jesus is at pains to make it crystal clear that he's not like the Pharisees. That what they're doing, what they're teaching is not like what he's doing and what he's teaching. That's hugely important because what did I say about the Pharisees? They were the preservers of the faith of Israel. And Jesus goes toe-to-toe with them, however gently, increasingly directly, in such a way that ultimately ends him up on a wooden cross because of their charges against him. The first one, the first conflict story is right here in Luke 5, 17 through 26. Jesus heals a paralyzed man in their presence, the Pharisees' presence. And by doing so, he teaches them and us that their primary problem is inside of them, not outside of them. So there's our main point for this morning, for this text. The main point is that Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem, and our greatest problem is inside of us, not outside of us. Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem, and our greatest problem is inside of us, not outside of us. In Luke 5, 17 through 26, we'll see a contrast between five ordinary dudes who knew they needed Jesus and the religious leaders who thought Jesus needed them. So here's how we'll break up the text. We'll see, first of all, the faithful five, verses 17 through 28. The faithful five, 17 through verse 20a. First part of verse 20. The faithful five, number one. Then number two, we'll see the flabbergasted Pharisees. How's that for some alliteration, okay? If you don't know how to spell flabbergasted, ask your neighbor. The faithful five, 17 through 28. The flabbergasted Pharisees, 20b through 26. That's where we're going. Let's see how Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem. That our greatest problem is inside of us, not outside of us. Luke 5, verse 17. On one of those days, as he, Jesus, was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, Number one, the faithful five. Verse 17 is the first time we meet the Pharisees in Luke, as I said, but it's also the first time we meet the teachers of the law. Did you see that? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law are sitting there. It says, in a comprehensive way, Luke says these guys have come from all over. Galilee, Judea, that's down south, Jerusalem, the capital. These guys had come from all over. But the teachers of the law, who are these guys? Well, elsewhere they're called the scribes or lawyers. Scribes or lawyers. In fact, in our text, later in our text, verse 21, Luke calls them the scribes. The scribes. Who are these guys? Really quick, I'll give you a shorter introduction to these guys. These teachers of the law, similar to the Pharisees, were in charge of preserving the faith of Israel, but the way they did that, the teachers of the law, preserved the faith by preserving the Torah. By making sure that the written law of God, the Torah, was copied down correctly and passed on from generation to generation. During the exile, the Torah became the center of attention for Israel, and gradually, this special class of scholars and interpreters of Torah gained prestige because of their expertise in the law. They applied the law to specific situations. They taught the law at synagogues. They even adjudicated cases throughout Israel. These were the scribes, the lawyers, the teachers of the law. One scholar describes them like this, quote, the erudition and prestige of scribes reached legendary proportions by the first century, surpassing on occasion that of the high priest. Commoners deferred to scribes as they walked through the streets. The first seats in the synagogues were reserved for the scribes, and people rose to their feet when they entered a room, end quote. So these scribes, these lawyers, these teachers of the law, were like the politicians and professors in our culture who, whether we like them or not, whether we agree with them or not, they garner a certain amount of attention and deference when we're in their presence. They're the kind of guys who you notice are in the room. They're the kind of guys who you kind of secretly hope you get to shake their hands, but you have no idea what you're going to say because you're so nervous around them. The scribes and the Pharisees were honored as the preservers of Israel's faith and treated as such. And they're right there. They're in the middle of this scene. Luke puts them front and center. He starts this narrative by setting the stage, as it were, and saying, these guys are there. The scribes are there. The Pharisees are there. Jesus is teaching. They're listening. Which is interesting, isn't it? They're usually the ones doing the teaching, and now they're listening. So, after Luke notes their presence in verse 17, Luke zooms out, or he moves the camera away from the Pharisees and teachers of the law. And then in verses 18 through 19, he points the camera at another group of guys. This random motley group of dudes carrying around their friend on a stretcher, trying to get into this super crowded house. Mark's gospel tells us it was four men carrying the stretcher. So when I say five faithful guys, I'm talking about the four guys carrying the one on the stretcher. So it's five. So four guys are carrying the stretcher. Interestingly, they seem to completely ignore the presence of the dignitaries, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. It seems that they don't care. They have one purpose for their being there, and that's to see Jesus, to get their friend to Jesus. They don't care about the prestigious religious leaders. They're there to get their friend to Jesus. Now, isn't it interesting that they bypass the well-put-together, smart, powerful, prestigious religious people and make a beeline for Jesus? They bypass the religious leaders of the day because they know there's no power with those guys. The end of verse 17, Luke's already clued us in on what they're thinking, perhaps. The power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal. These guys know where to go. So they bypass the preservers of the faith and they go to this random, itinerant, Galilean evangelist because they know something is different about him. They go to the one who they believe can actually help them. Like the leper, back in the section right above this one, verse 12, like the leper in verse 12 who had the audacity to enter a town to find Jesus. Do you see that in verse 12? While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. You see, lepers weren't allowed into the towns, so this leper actually had to break the rules to go into the town because he was so desperate to see Jesus. The audacity of that man. Well, these men are just like him. The audacity that these men would have to get up on a roof and break open the roof to let their friend down to see Jesus. They refused to let the crowds hinder their access to Jesus. So they go up on the roof, which, by the way, it would have been normal to have stairways or even a ladder up onto a roof in the ancient Mediterranean area. You would often hang clothes to dry, maybe even cook on a roof. Remember in Acts when it says Peter's up on the roof praying? So going on the roof wasn't terribly unusual. Going up on a roof that's not your own and starting to dismantle the roof is a little bit unusual. They likely didn't have permission, you know. I doubted that one of them stood in line long enough to get to the homeowner and ask his permission to tear open his roof. They were desperate to get their friend to Jesus, and so they took matters to their own hands. They had the audacity to get up on the roof, tear open a hole, make a door of their own to get their friend down in front of Jesus. There was no other way to get him there. If they didn't do that, their friend wasn't going to see Jesus, and their friend had to see Jesus. So these friends have one goal. Verse 18, says plainly they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. Their one goal was to bring their broken and needy friend to Jesus Christ. They knew what their friend needed most. He didn't need a sermon from the scribes or rituals from the Pharisees. He needed to be in the presence of Jesus. Interestingly, when they let him down, they don't even ask Jesus to do anything. They just bring him there and trusted that Jesus would know what to do from there. They just had to get their friend to Jesus. What about you, friends? What about you? As we think about those in our lives, in our families, our classes, our workspaces, as we think about those in our lives who are broken and in need, we often want to help them, but have no idea what to do. Amen? We want to help. We have no idea what to do. What if, brothers and sisters, like these friends, we simply brought them to Jesus? We just simply brought them to Jesus. So here's what I'm saying. May we never underestimate the power of intercessory prayer. Don't ever minimize the power of intercessory prayer. Through intercessory prayer, when we intercede, we go to God for someone else. We intercede for them before God's throne. When we do intercessory prayer, we're bringing our loved ones to the one who always knows what to do and can do things no one else can. I wonder, is intercessory prayer a part of your life? Is it part of your routine? Maybe praying through the directory, the church directory, praying for your fellow brothers and sisters in our church, praying for your family, your children, your grandchildren, your spouse, praying for your coworkers, praying for your parents if they're still with us, praying for your siblings, praying for whoever, your neighbor who's struggling. We have a neighbor across the street from us who's literally dying of cancer. She doesn't have much longer. And it's so sweet when my 5-year-old daughter prays for Miss Dinah that Jesus would bring her to heaven. Man, I know the Lord is listening. Friends, do you pray? Do you bring your friends on stretchers before the Lord? This is not something that just pastors do, friends. Are you bringing people to the throne of grace? Are you bringing your friends? Are you bringing our church? Are you bringing people who have deep brokenness and need to the only one who can help them? Breaking through the roof like that would have been quite a sight to behold, wouldn't it have been? Can you imagine what the crowd started when they see tiles flying off? You know, like, what is going on? These guys are crazy. Can you imagine the mess it would have made? It was probably some sort of thatched roof with sticks and mud and straw. Can you imagine the dirt falling down in front of Jesus? He's there in the living room, probably seated, teaching. And all of a sudden, things start falling in. The mess is just so obvious. The noise, the mess. You know what, though? You know what Jesus sees? Jesus doesn't see the mess. He sees their faith. What does verse 20 say? And when he saw their faith. He doesn't complain about the mess. He doesn't go tell the owner. Making a hole in someone's roof could have been seen as disrespectful, but Jesus saw it as faith. He saw faith. He saw faith in the friends, probably the paralytic too. I highly doubt that the paralytic, you know, came against his will, let his friends bring him against his will. I highly doubt that the paralytic didn't want to be healed. So when it says their faith, I'm assuming it's all of them. The guy laying there motionless and the four men tearing the roof apart. When he saw their faith. Now notice also, it doesn't tell us exactly what they believe. Like he doesn't spell out their beliefs in a doctrinal statement. It just says when he saw their faith, he saw their action. As one commentator says, faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus or right feeling about Jesus, but a determination to allow nothing, not even crowds and roofs, to impede access to Jesus. Faith initially leads us to see our need for Jesus as the only sufficient satisfier of that need. Faith says, I don't care what anyone thinks, I have to get to Jesus. Do you have that? Faith says, I have a need. This is the first thing. I have a deep and abiding need. And I know that Jesus is the only sufficient satisfier of the need. So I got to get to Him. Whatever else happens, whatever anyone says, I don't care. I got to get to Him. Do you have that? That's what these men had. Jesus saw their faith. The faithful five. Now, number two, we're going to next see the flabbergasted Pharisees. So the end of 20 through 26. When he saw their faith, he said, man or friend, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. As I said, this passage shows us that Jesus came to deal with our greatest problem. The guys knew, the friends knew where to take their friend, but they didn't realize what his greatest problem was. I love this scene. I just wish I could have been there. Maybe someone videoed it and we'll get to see it in heaven. Can you picture Jesus there teaching? The house is overcrowded, overflowing with people. A hole in the ceiling, a hole big enough to get a stretcher through. So we're not talking about like a manhole. We're talking about like pretty big hole. Breaks open. In comes this stretcher with a man laying motionless on us, probably a little terrified. Lands there, safely lands before Jesus. And Jesus says, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, this greatly upsets the scribes and the Pharisees. We'll get to that in a moment. But do you see what Jesus is doing here? The roof breaks open. The man comes down. And the first thing he does, the first thing he says is, friend, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what the paralytic was thinking? Can you imagine what that man laying on the mat is thinking? Like, that's great. What about my legs? You know, what about my inability to move right now? Thank you for saying that about my sins. But what about my paralysis? Everyone in the room, especially the Pharisees and the scribes, would have assumed that this man's greatest problem was on the outside of him, not the inside of him. They probably would have assumed, because it was a common belief at that time, that he was paralyzed because he was such a great sinner. That it was God's judgment on him. And so what an act of mercy and kindness that the first thing Jesus says is, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They're sitting there. These religious leaders are assuming that this man's greatest problem was on the outside, not the inside. So Jesus starts with a massive category correction so that people like us will understand that this man's greatest problem isn't what happened to him, but where he stands with God. This is so counterintuitive to us, friends. Though we know that Jesus has the power to heal our deepest wound, to meet our greatest need, we tend to misidentify what our greatest need is. We all do this in one way or another. We think our financial needs or family needs, relational needs, we may think that our feelings or our fears are our greatest problem. But Jesus pushes us deeper, doesn't he? He pushes us deeper. Jesus says to this man on a mat, while the Pharisees and the scribes watch, He says to this man on the mat who's paralyzed, your sins are forgiven. He says, your greatest problem is much bigger than you realize. His greatest need isn't mobility. His greatest need isn't to keep the law more faithfully to impress and satisfy the Pharisees. His greatest need isn't to fix the roof. You know, his greatest need is simply forgiveness. His greatest need is inside of himself, not outside of himself. So in that moment of grace, Jesus meets this man at the point of his greatest need, and he declares that his sins are forgiven. Now then in verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks of blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The faith of the friends and the grace of Jesus are met with this unbending legalism from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are there to teach Jesus a thing or two. They're there to make sure Jesus doesn't step out of line. Now, they're not wrong in that last question especially. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But they're so quick to make assumptions with that first question. Who is this who speaks blasphemies? They're assuming that Jesus has committed blasphemy when he hasn't. Their legal minds keep them from believing in Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Keeps them from seeing what's right in front of them. Now, all of this is going on inside of them. Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answers them. Jesus sees that. He sees their thoughts. And then later, in the same verse, he says, why do you question in your hearts? So do you see that he reads their minds, but he understands the impulse in their hearts. The thing driving the thinking is their hearts. He sees the root of the problem is their hearts. And like Superman almost, with internal x-ray vision, he sees their unbelief. He sees their spiritual paralysis. The man laying before him is physically paralyzed. The men sitting around him are spiritually paralyzed. One scholar says it this way, quote, that Jesus understands what is going on within them is quite a blow to their reasoning, for they question the ability of Jesus to deal with an unknown quantity, that is, the man's sin, but they fail to realize that he had already seen another unknown quantity, the faith of the other men. The faith and faith is a prerequisite for forgiveness. End quote. See what he's saying? He's dealing with unknown, unseen quantities. These Pharisees are like, who does this guy think he is? He's blaspheming. And Jesus knows exactly what they're thinking, but he also has already seen the faith of the men, an unknown quantity, and declared forgiveness. With internal x-ray vision, Jesus saw the faith of the five men pronounced forgiveness, but he also sees the unbelief of the religious leaders, and he calls it out. Verse 22, why do you question in your hearts? He wants them to see what he sees so that they can be healed. He's not just being combative here. You see, Jesus wants to heal everybody in the room that day. He wants the man on the mat to get up, and he will. But he also wants these men with spiritual paralysis to see what they're doing, to understand that what they're doing is not right, in their hearts is not right. He wants them to see what he sees so they can be healed themselves. Now, verse 23, this gets interesting. Which is easier, he says, Jesus is the master teacher, isn't he? Just the master teacher. You know, like, do you always, like, you have a conversation and then later, like, oh man, I should have said this. You know, I feel like I never know what to say in the moment. Jesus always knows what to say in the moment. This is what he says. Look at it. Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you? Or rise and walk. Like, what are you saying, Jesus? What are you getting at? He's asking them what appears to be an unanswerable question. He's asking them whether it's easier to pronounce forgiveness or pronounce healing. One writer says, if the paralytic walks, it confirms that God has empowered Jesus' healing and has also therefore forgiven the man. If the man remains paralyzed, his sins remain and Jesus is exposed as a blasphemous charlatan. So verse 24, he follows up his question, but that you may know. So this is his point. This is what he's trying to do. Here's his main point, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man who's paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, hey Pharisees, hey scribes, hey teachers of the law, hey, you can't see sins being forgiven. But because you can see a lame man get up and walk when I tell him to get up and walk, you can know that when I say something, it happens. So if I say that this man is forgiven, and then I say, hey, get up and walk, and he gets up and walk, then guess what? He's forgiven because I said so. Do you see what he's doing? The question he's putting before these religious people is, do you believe in my authority? Jesus is saying, do you believe that I carry, that my word carries the authority of God? He's talking to the preservers of the faith of Israel. He's talking to the people everybody deferred to. And he's saying, hey, do you believe the word of God that's standing right in front of you? These scribes and Pharisees, these guys, man, they know the word of God backwards and forwards, but they're being confronted with the living word of God. Jesus is challenging them to trust his word. And some of them will. Remember Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea? Many of them won't. Jesus is challenging their unbelief, their unbending legalism, their unwillingness to see what's right in front of them. So the man gets up and walks, and he goes home glorifying God. I love that note about going home. Jesus restores his health, but he also restores him back to his community. Jesus is often, as he restores us individually, personally, Jesus is often also restoring us to the people closest to us. Now, let's close. Now, here's what I want to do as we close. I want us to zoom out from this text, and I want to show you very quickly how Luke sets up this little section in the context of the previous two sections. Back in chapter 5, verse 1 and chapter 5, verse 12, Luke uses the same Greek phrase that he starts verse 17 with. It's not evident, super evident in our English translations, but it's this phrase that means, and it came to pass. Verse 1, and it came to pass. Verse 12, and it came to pass. Verse 17, and it came to pass. What's Luke doing? Luke, being the great writer that he is, he's linking these narratives. He's linking these sections. And it came to pass. Da, da, da. And it came to pass. Da, da, da. And it came to pass. But why is he linking them? What's Luke showing us? What's the connection between these three little sections? Well, here's what he's showing us. The main character of these three sections, whether it's Simon Peter in that first section 1 through 11, or the leper in 12 through 16, or the paralytic in 17 through 26, the main character in each of these sections are outsiders. They're not part of the religious elite. They have restricted access to the holy things of God. They're fishermen, lepers, paralytics. They're outsiders. And then verse 17, he introduces us to the insiders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Do you see what he's doing? These guys were the exact opposite of Peter, the exact opposite of the leper, the exact opposite of the paralytic. They're insiders. They're the well put together ones. They're the moral ones, the smart ones, the godly ones, the morally flawless ones. They're the embodiment of what a life that's pleasing to God looks like. Do you see what Jesus is doing? Do you see what Luke is doing? Jesus, in the first, second, and third section of chapter 5, Jesus moves toward the outsiders and pushes back on the insiders. He pursues those who everyone assumes are far from God while distancing himself, or at least beginning to distance himself from everyone who assumes they're close to God. Why does Jesus go after outsiders and push back on the insiders? It's because the outsiders, like you, like me, the outsiders tend to understand their need. The insiders don't. The religious leaders feel safe in the image they've created for themselves, and they have no need for outside help. But the outsiders, like Peter, like the leper, like the paralytic, like you, like me, the people who the world passes over, the people who are on the margins of society, the people, the normal, ordinary, everyday, hurting, broken, needy people, those are the people Jesus moves toward with power, with new life. Because they deeply feel their need for Jesus, and they're changed, therefore, when they encounter Him. I wonder if that's you, friends. Have you encountered Jesus? Is the posture of your life kind of, which way, maybe it goes back and forth, but which way does it lean? Do you consider yourself the insider, you know? You're good to go. Or the outsider who deserves nothing from God? The outsider who's on the margins, the outsider who deeply feels your lack and runs to Christ for filling, for fullness, for life. I wonder which way you lean. Do you see the sinfulness of your sin? Do you see the goodness of Jesus? Are you willing to do whatever you have to do to get to Him? Those are the marks of the outsider. Seeing your sin as what it is, seeing the goodness of Jesus and being willing to do whatever you have to do to get to Him. If that's you, guess what? When that happens, when we get to Him, everything changes. Everything changes. Let's pray together. Lord, Father, I pray that You would take Your Word by Your Spirit, use it to speak to us and sift our hearts and show us where we are, Lord. I know I often feel like the insider. I'm publicly religious, very religious, and yet I know in my heart, and I hope that in our hearts, Lord, that we feel our deep and abiding need for Christ. I hope that we increasingly feel like Simon Peter and the leper and the paralytic who desperately need to get to Jesus and audaciously move towards Him. So Father, wherever we are, wherever we're coming from, Lord, would you give us a desire, a willingness to get to Jesus, to be at His feet, Father, knowing that that's where we'll find life, that's where we'll find healing, that's where we'll find what we're looking for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.